Well, good evening. Normally I'm not up here on Sunday evenings, but we had a gap in the schedule, and I thought, well, I was thinking I might have someone else do it, but it worked out for me to do it, which is fine. One, I don't get to preach Sunday nights that much, and makes me realize how much I appreciate the men who do preach on Sunday nights. It is a blessing to for them to be able to do that. It's a blessing for me to hear teaching. You know, if I'm teaching a lot of the time, I'm not hearing it, and I really do appreciate their thoughts and the way that they interpret the scripture and the hard work that they do to prepare and to teach. You know, I am setting up, we're about to start our new Sunday evening series, and it'll be in the book of Numbers. And as I was thinking about that, someone mentioned to me, it's been 2 years since we initiated that first study in John. And the men have been making a concerted effort. I don't think that's the right word. Anyway, they've been making a focused effort in order to improve their teaching ability. And I was thinking about that last week because I take notes on their sermons, and I have seen marked improvement in all of them. And so I just appreciate the effort that is put into them teaching and preparing to teach and just, you know, the training that goes in behind the scenes that shows up here, but we don't all see that effort. Tonight, what I want to do is I was thinking about it, and this topic has been on my mind about teaching the Old Testament for today, because one, the guy's going to be teaching Numbers, and so this is something I wanted to share with them anyway. But the other reason is I'm teaching Ezekiel. I just finished teaching the Heart of the Kings a few months ago, and I've been teaching a lot of Old Testament, and sometimes I make an application that brings it up to current. And there's a lot of steps to get to the point of application, but I just say, here's how you can use this. So what I want to do is actually spend some time and just talk about why and how you take Old Testament teaching that really isn't pointed to us specifically. It was really pointed to Israel. And how you take that, those texts and those teachings and apply it to what we're doing today. What's the process? And why can we do that comfortably and know we're still teaching the intent of the scripture? So I want to begin with this scripture here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. In Colossians 2:17, I'll begin at verse 16. It says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So here they're dealing with an issue where they have some Judaizers trying to convince Christians to go back to the law. And really, what's happening is they're trying to say, if you don't do these things, you can't be saved. So the Judaizers originally, you know, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Or if you don't keep the festivals, you can't be saved. And so Jesus requires these things. Well, Paul is saying, no, that's not true. You don't let people drag you back into those things that were just a shadow of something. So I have the picture up here of the Ten Commandments, but on the ground you see a shadow. Now, when you can see the actual Ten Commandments there, the shadow makes sense, doesn't it? It's kind of, if you say, okay, I understand why it's taking that shape. The light's coming in at this angle, but you don't know actually the content of the Ten Commandments unless you can actually see the substance of the thing. You can see what kind of it could be. But you're not going to fully understand until you see the substance. And what Colossians is saying is that the whole law was written before it could be fully comprehended. Now, it had a purpose, and there were some things you could get out of it, but it wasn't until Jesus came and revealed the true weight of the truth behind the prophecies and the law and all those things, that it really became substantive in God's plan. Now, it was useful in God's plan, and we'll talk about that, but it became substantive in Jesus Christ. Another scripture that says kind of a similar thing, John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, there was grace and truth in the law. I mean, when God, in Exodus 34, he says, I'm going to let Moses hear my name. And so he puts him in the cleft of the rock, covers him up, passes by, declares his name, but it's the Lord, compassionate, who forgives thousands. And while he's declaring his own name, he had just forgiven millions of people who had built an idol and worshipped it, and God was going to destroy them, and Moses interceded, and God didn't destroy them. There you have God showing compassion and mercy, and so there was grace in the law. There was truth in the law. It was from God, so clearly there's truth. But all of that was realized. The full extent, the significance, the size of, the importance of, the what God was actually working. He wasn't going to save you through blood of animals. He's going to save you through the blood of his son. The whole story where Abraham was going to offer Isaac took on a completely different meaning when you saw Christ. It wasn't just Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice his son to be faithful to God. It was actually a picture of what God was going to do for us with his own son, whom he loved. And you'll see that in Romans 8, kind of mid-chapter there. So, although the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized in Christ. On the last one here, Romans 7, verse 12, this is a statement about the law, and I think this is an important text to note as well, because sometimes the temptation is, see, the law's been replaced, so because it was insufficient or not useful or helpful or any of those things, and so Romans 7:12 is a perspective on that. Paul says, so that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me. May it never be. Rather it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would be utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage. And here what you see is he's just saying the law was good, the law was perfect, it was not the law that failed. It was men in the weakness of their flesh that failed to comprehend the true nature of the law. That's really the thing he's saying. The law has always been holy, righteous, and good. The law has always been based on God's absolute, concrete principles of right and wrong and morality and all those things. But men failed to see it because they were short-sighted and sinful and insufficient for it. So men, in their efforts to carry out the law, the law caused sin to increase because it exposed it, but the law was not carried out competently until Jesus fulfilled it on the cross. But the law is holy, righteous, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the point here is that the Old Testament, and I think this is an obvious point, but I want to make the point through Scripture, that the Old Testament has a lot of weight and bearing on what we do as Christians. There has been a movement, and I know a preacher who said he got kicked out of a gospel meeting because he was doing a gospel meeting on the Old Testament, and they said, we're New Testament Christians. And so they kicked him out. They didn't let him finish. So that can happen, right? Where people can devalue the use of the Old Testament. So as Christians, though, what we want to do is we want to seek the value in it and learn how can I apply it, but know that it is substantive. We'll get to this in a few moments, maybe on the next slide. But really, if you think about the Scripture that the first Christians had, that the apostles had, was the Old Testament. There wasn't any writings at a certain point in time. All they had was the Old Testament, and they taught the gospel from that. So the substance
the law is a shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. So here is the Old Testament applies to us in principle and not directly. So I have some memes up here. They're just kind of silly things that I like. But, you know, the first one, put your laundry away or I'll punch you in the face. When I was kind of in my 20s, I think ending everything with I'll punch you in the face was a kind of the joke of the day. So this is not in our laundry room. But if it were, would you guys say, I'm very concerned about the Finley's kids. I feel like Melanie's abusing them. No, we may not make, you wouldn't draw that conclusion, right? Because you know, okay, we're not talking about literal. We're going to apply this literally. Mel, Mason, you put your laundry away? No, pow! Like, sometimes it might feel that way, but we don't actually do that. But what's the principle? I'm tired of you not putting your laundry away. That's what that says. Now, when you read the Old Testament, that's how you apply it, right? Same thing, you know, to avoid injury, don't tell me how to do my job. It shows a guy chucking a wrench. Is that you go into that workshop, wherever that's hanging on the side of someone's toolbox, and say, this guy throws tools. No, the thing is this guy doesn't want someone coming in telling him how to do his job. For whatever reason, and that's the joke, right, is I know what I'm doing, I don't need you to help me out. This one here, that's kind of like the saying of our day, everything happens for a reason, but sometimes the reason is you make really bad decisions. And someone looks at that and says, well, I would never hit a lion with a stick, so that doesn't really apply to me. You know, and sometimes we can do that with the Old Testament, right, where we take it and we just say, I would never do that thing, so therefore I don't see how this applies to me. See, I would never go out in the wilderness and complain about manna and have all these snakes come up and bite me like that. I would never do a thing like that. They're just a bunch of goofballs out there in the world. I don't even know what they were doing, but I wouldn't do that. So this really doesn't apply to me. Now, the Old Testament brings forth principles. It brings forth, why is this being said? What was the underlying problem? Now, for Israel, I think sometimes you would apply it that way, but sometimes it just directly applies, right? When it talks about, for instance, the law where if a lizard crawls through your bowl, you have to break it. And what does that have to do with me? You know, the literal law, I don't care if a lizard, I'm going to wash it. I'm not going to break it if a lizard crawls through my clay bowl or whatever. But no one's looking. And you see the lizard and you don't want to pay the cost of breaking the bowl and replacing it. So I don't say something. Now there's a lesson about integrity in that, right? Am I going to do the right thing when no one else is looking? Or am I going to follow the, or am I going to compromise? And since no one's looking, I'm going to allow one of our bulls to be ceremonially unclean. See, that's the principle of it. Even though the direct application doesn't work for us, the principle does work for us. And that's really what we are called to. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, here we have a scripture, and it explains the shortcoming of the children of Israel when they read their law. By the time Jesus came around, they had rules for the Sabbath, how far you could travel, how much work you could do. They had rules for, I mean, anything the law says. I think there's 316 laws in there or something like that. They had expounded on and described and delineated and did all these things. So when Jesus comes in, he begins teaching things like, you've heard that it was said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy. Why would they say love your neighbor and hate your enemy? Is that in the scripture anywhere? No, it's not. But see, they had a veil over their eyes. They were reading it, but without understanding. And that was a problem that we can have as well. Look in 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 14. It says, "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So when we stop reading the scripture, and in this case it would be through a Jewish Israel perspective, and we start reading it through a Christian Messiah perspective, the content of the law is unlocked to us. It's no longer a veil over our eyes. It becomes accessible, deeper, more robust, more useful. And that's the important thing in the Old Testament. Is a lot of times it's not the direct application that applies to us. It's a principle, but the underlying principles are significant, especially when we measure them through the metric of Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, this was popped into my head because of Jimmy's Lord's Supper talk. But in 24:27, the road to Emmaus, Jesus is talking to these couple of guys about the Christ, and they're saying, "We thought he was," but then all these events happened, and Jesus says, "Don't you understand?" And then he explains everything in the law and prophets about himself. And then he goes back into Jerusalem, 24:44, and then he talks to them, and he says he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Now, did these guys not know the scriptures? They've been raised in the scriptures. They knew the law and the prophets. I mean, some of them probably had big chunks of them memorized. They sang the Psalms, and so they probably knew the Psalms better than we do because that was their songbook. And yet, when Jesus opened their minds to understand what the scriptures said about him, they started saying things that I wouldn't jump to that conclusion. When in Acts chapter 1, they say, "Well, the scripture says, let another man fill his office, therefore we need to put in another guy." I would have never drawn that conclusion, but the Lord had opened their mind to understand the scripture. So they're seeing things that that even sometimes we can't see because it was revealed to them by the Lord. You read the Gospel of Matthew, over and over again, that was to fulfill the scripture that says this. That was to fulfill the scripture that says this. And all this Old Testament stuff that is not clearly about Jesus, you begin to apply to Jesus. And what the real truth is the whole Old Testament applies to Jesus. The whole Old Testament has an application in understanding Jesus, and in a lot of ways. Right? In Genesis, there's a lot of lineage things. A lot of those lineages will tie Jesus' lineage back to Adam. You can find it in, I believe it's Luke, where he goes all the way back to Adam. But, there's lineage, so you can establish that about Jesus. You can see the progression of sin in mankind. You can see the progression of God's interaction with the nations. But if Jesus is the king of all the nations, well, how does that all work? And how does that all fit together? A lot of those things will connect up in Jesus, and in the principles Jesus taught. Now, so when we read the Old Testament, we take the principle, not necessarily the direct. And so when you read it, you say, okay, what's this like? What's this like? What's happening here? Well, here's the thing that's happening. Here's kind of the basic plot that's going on. Now, how do I use that? And what principles are at play in that? And there's a specific principle we can look at. And that's going to be in Matthew 22, in verse 40. Here Jesus is talking about a similar thing. Someone asked him, "Well, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" And I know many of us are familiar with this passage. Love the Lord. He says, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two," this is Matthew 22, verse 40, "on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets," or in the New King James it says, "hangs all the law and the prophets." And the Greek word really is hang. So you take the law of Moses, and then you take the teaching of the prophets, and what are the two principles that are being taught in all of that? What are all of God's laws contingent on? What do they all kind of funnel back into?
What does that mean? What does that look like? How can I understand that principle? Now, there are some things in the New Testament that teach us. Clearly, the New Testament, this is the law of Christ, these two things. However, you could also look back into the Old Testament and find out a lot about these things. That's all the laws. And so there's a lot of nuance in the laws. For instance, one of the ones I always find a little bit comical, not necessarily comical, but interesting in that way, is there's a law about having railings on your roof. So that's a building code kind of a thing. Why would you have to put railings on your roof? You got a flat roof, people go up there, I don't need a railing, I'm not stepping off the edge. Why would that be in the law of God? Love your neighbor, right? Other people's safety is your responsibility at your house. And so you put a railing on the roof. And there's a lot of things like that where you can see how, how does that apply to us today then? Maybe if you're having some people with kids over and you got a bunch of boards with nails sticking out, you know, go get those put away. Or if you have guns in your house, put them in a safe, lock them up, keep them secure. Right? If you have a fireplace, warn people, or, you know, and so let people know about the hazards and the dangers and take responsibility for that if they're coming into your home. And so there's a love your neighbor principle in that. And so you take something that's kind of obscure, like that law about the railings on your roof, and you can actually use that to understand how should I approach safety in my own house in a godly way. And that's one of the things that we can learn from that. So I want to take a look at, just to understand this a little bit, in Leviticus chapter 19, and I want to start in verse 18 here. It says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So here's like the very end. This is the tail end of a reading. And it ends with, "Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Well, what comes up in this, on all these things? Look in verse 9. It says, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings in your harvest. Nor shall you glean the vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So, what does it mean to love your neighbor? Look after the well-being of the needy. Isn't that what that says? This whole section ends with love your neighbor as yourself. It begins with, if you have a field, don't harvest the corners. Don't pick up the fruit that falls on the ground. Go over it once, gather the fruit, whatever's left over, let other people come and get. Leave some provisions for the needy. Now, don't you have some choice in that? You can leave much or little, but that's the teaching, right? Leave some for the needy. Verse 11, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." What's the other thing? Don't be a liar. Don't be a thief. That's not loving your neighbor. Verse 13, "You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, or place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall revere the Lord, your God. I am the Lord." Here again, same thing. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Don't harass people. Don't be mean. Don't make fun of. Why would you put a stumbling block before a blind guy? Someone likes to laugh at that kind of stuff. So maybe that's why they're doing it, but it's just mean. It's just meanness. But the point is, you see, you want to understand, what's it mean to love your neighbor? Well, there is a detailed description of that here in Leviticus, a book that's maybe overlooked a little bit because of its dry, sometimes dry nature.
But, and on the other hand, there's little gems in there like this. But when Jesus is saying, love your neighbor, that is, all the law and the prophets hang on this thing. And you start looking, well, what's that mean? Here are all these ways we can love our neighbor. And as we teach through the book of Numbers, this is going to be the goal, right? Is to study it and to understand it so you can teach the principle behind it so we will not fall into the same traps that they fall into. Here's this, the last piece I wanted to go over. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have actually a few of these scriptures here say similar things. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave the things they also craved. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So these two principles here, sandwiched in between, is a whole list of events that took place in the book of Numbers. It talks about when they were having the snakes come after them, and when Korah rebelled against Moses, and when they put up the calf and started worshiping that, and when they complained and that God complained about the manna and God sent a bunch of quail. Like, there's all these things from the book of Numbers sandwiched in between there. And notice what Paul is addressing is they're struggling with what is sinful, what is wrong to do, what should I accept from my brother, those sorts of things. They are fighting about who's preeminent in the church, who should have the most important voice. Some are saying, well, Paul's not really a apostle, or things like that. And Paul says, you know from the book of Numbers what happens when you oppose a leader God put in. You know that doesn't go well. The reason you know it doesn't go well is because it didn't go well for them. You know what happens when you turn to idolatry and begin worshiping and acting in this carnally excessive way in idolatry worship. You know God sends a plague among them. They're going to have some problems. You know what happens when you complain. You know what happens because you can read about it in the Old Testament. So what Paul is saying is read your scriptures. Because these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave the evil things they craved. Because it shows you what the end of the road looks like of that craving. Right? You read in the Kings, you really get to see the end of the road, how depraved they end up getting when they just begin dabbling in idolatry. The end of the road is ugly. These things happened as an example, and they are written for our instruction. And so there we see clearly stated that it is for us, and it is for our instructions. The last scripture I want to read is Romans 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Here's the last piece, is we have hope in understanding God's will. So, just as a encouragement for the guys, you know, what we want to do is just take those Old Testament narratives and be able to teach them. I was going to kind of give a breakdown on that. I'll just do that through email. But we'll just go ahead and end there. But when we study the Old Testament and we make applications like that, you know, that's what the Old Testament is for. And if you have questions about it, because I usually will just take a leap. I don't explain all the pieces in between generally because there's not a lot of time in a class to take you through that process. Just ask questions. Just ask, say, why did you go there? What did you see in that? What made you decide to go that way? I'm happy to answer questions about that sort of thing. Same thing as when the men make their applications. If you say, I don't understand that, because people will look at a principle and understand it in a way, and they'll take it, and there's reason and logic behind it, but you just may not get it all just because they're, you know, the way the application is made. So I would just say is ask about that. But ultimately, this is how you use the Old Testament. This is the way it is intended to encourage us, and it does encourage us in the way we serve God. If there's anyone here, they want to respond to the gospel call, respond to this lesson, or ask for the prayers of the saints, whatever we can do to serve you, please let your needs be made known as we stand and sing the song of invitation.